So as the preaching team was gathering together to discuss this sermon series a few weeks ago, we were looking at preaching from this from this book about the multi-voiced church. And we realized that there was a little bit of a tension in how we were planning things. And Terry actually brought this up a couple of weeks ago, because the method of delivery is sometimes as important as the message being delivered. And to teach about the multi-voice church through a series of half-hour monologues seemed to be a little contradictory. I mean, that's not just us, right? I mean, there is a tension there. So, we didn't want to be the one note that kept getting hit. We wanted a little participation from the community at large. And so today, after the sermon, there's going to be a time where the community can respond, can have questions, comments. You can ask questions of me, of the preaching team, of the congregation as a whole, and just to actually get some of those other notes in there, get both hands of Christ moving instead of just getting one finger in there. That didn't sound right. we're going to. Instead of hitting that one note over and over again, we're going to do a little improvisational jazz. I know there's one guy in the back thinking, I hate jazz, but at least we're not giving you the finger. So, Josias, this is what I'm talking about. Okay. So, I've heard a lot of people say that there's not a whole lot of discussion in the New Testament about the structure of the church. It's all really condensed down into a couple of chapters here and there. You've got a couple in Timothy, but it doesn't really get that in depth, or at least that's what I've heard people say. I would tend to disagree with that, though. I think that the reason that we don't see a lot of the structure built in there is because we're looking for the wrong kind of structure. When we think of how something is structured, whether it's a government or a company or whatever, we tend to look at the power differentials. Who has the power? Who's making the decisions? All these sorts of issues. And there is some discussion about leaders in the church. But that's by far the minority of verses on how our relationships are supposed to go. I would say that the structure of the church is talked about much, much more often with the verses on the key phrase, one another. That phrase appears in more than half of the books in the New Testament, many, many times in several of them. Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear with one another. And it goes on and on like this. And I think that that's the structure we should be searching for, the structure we should be trying to implement. The book that we're preaching from actually refers to those chapters as the heartbeat of the body of Christ. It's what gives rhythm and life to all the parts of the body. It's about one anothering more than it is about leading or following. And I think that this idea has a lot of support in the New Testament. I mean, when Jesus talks about how leadership in the kingdom is supposed to work versus leadership in the world, it's in Matthew 20. Jesus called them and he said to them, the disciples. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it will not be so among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. For just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Kind of the polar opposite of how we think of leadership, where you ordain something and then see it done. It's the difference between tyranny and service, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And this is far from a new struggle with the people of God. I mean, Josias gave a great example last week of when the people of God were called to the foot of the mountain to experience life as the community of God, to be spoken to by God, and the fire descended on the mountain, and their response was, Moses, you go. You report back to us, and we'll see how this works. And that's what happened, and Moses got burnt out until he chose 70 others to come and become the new leaders. But there was still that separation, that group of individuals that had the power and the authority versus everyone else who was supposed to listen. But that really wasn't the way that the community of God was intended. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It's repeated at the beginning of every single story in that book. What would happen is a crisis would arise and God would empower individuals within the community to rise up and push back that looming catastrophe, whether it's an invasion by the Philistines or whatever it was. And then things would go back to normal. And this worked well for a couple hundred years, until the people came to ask God for a king. And the prophet's first response was, no, we have a king. God is our king. And the people said, well, Egypt has Pharaoh, their king. The Philistines have a king. All the nations around us have a king. We want a king. We want someone we can go to when there's a crisis, who has the power to avert some of these invasions or catastrophes. And the prophet again responded, well, that's God. He's the one who has the power to avert these things. He's the one we should be turning to when times are hard. If you have a king, the prophet says, he's going to take the fruits of your labor to fund his army. He's going to get chariots and horses. He's going to conscript your sons into the military. He's going to conscript your daughters into servitude. And the people responded, sign us up! And so God allowed it. The prophet chose a king from among the people. And everything that the prophet had predicted came true. And then some. In the whole history of Israel, there were two good kings, David and Josiah. Solomon was kind of 50-50. And it took the incarnation to rectify that. Some scholars have called it Israel's original sin, because it wasn't until Jesus that God once again was king of Israel, took his seat on the throne. And it was the mistakes of these kings that led to the exile. Because when they didn't get what they liked, and the prophets criticized them, they killed the prophets. Human power, human authority, ended up setting itself against the kingdom of God. Now, if we look at how power in the kingdom of God is supposed to work, we see things like 1 Corinthians 14. If I can find the verse. I had the page marked. What should be done then, my friends? When you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And let all things be done for building up. That's the image that we're given of the structure of how the kingdom of God's supposed to work, where every single person is empowered by God. Every single person brings to the table some teaching, some hymn, some praise that we would be lacking without their presence. This has two corollaries. One is the empowering corollary. So we'll start with that. I mean, look around you. I'll wait. Each of these people needs you. You have a gift to give these people. You have something that only you can bring to our community. Only you can reflect for us that facet of God's image. And then there's the scary corollary. Because look at those same people. You need them too. They have something that you need. We're incomplete without each other. And that is the structure of the community of God. Now, when we look at some of the more controversial passages on the one anothering that we're supposed to do, we come to things like Matthew 18. If another member of the church sins, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that's a frustratingly brief passage. It sets out a fairly clear process for how to deal with conflict in the church. But it's also one that's been misused a lot through the history of the church. And one of the things that I would argue, and is argued in here as well, is that when it's been misused, it's been because there was a person or a small group of people who were controlling the process. You had some charismatic leader who would come in and say, this person's in and that person's out. And it was hurtful in those sort of circumstances. There's not one mention in that passage of leaders in the church. None. In fact, it specifically says the whole church is the one with the authority to do that. Now, it sets out, you can talk about who initially brings up, takes the person aside and brings this up. You can talk about who are the two or three witnesses that initially come along for the second round. But in the end, it's the voice of the church that has the power to bind or loose. It's when every voice is weighed. No one person can say to another, the eye cannot say to the hand, you are not part of the body. The hand cannot say to the foot, you are not a part of the body. Now, this is probably the most uncomfortable passage about one anothering, about this communal discernment that we could have brought up. And honestly, I really only did it because that was in the book. I would have preferred perhaps not to deal with it, and I think we would all prefer not to deal with it, but I also think it's a very important issue to deal with in spite of our discomfort. Because as much as we'd like to think these things will never come up, they do. In every community, eventually. And if we haven't thought through how we deal with this, if we don't give our community the tools to deal with this, it can and will result in brokenness, in hurt feelings. So yeah, it's a difficult passage. But good Lord, is it important. So I'm a little over the time that I was planning, but this would be a good time to open up the microphone to, yeah, Josias back there has it. So if you'd like to comment, respond, question, accuse me of heresy, any of these things, just raise your hand and...
I was just curious with the part about like treat them as like a tax collector or a Gentile. Like, didn't Jesus treat those people with love? I mean, differently, mm-hmm. I think, but I don't know. I'd just be curious if there's another meaning to that rather than banishment.
Well, the explanations that I've heard of it are those people are people to be reached out to, evangelized to, encouraged to join the community. Our entire calling is to love the world, to draw the world into the kingdom. And I think that that's what the goal there is, to bring people back in, to restore them to fellowship. If there are any contrary opinions, then...
Okay. All right, with that verse, I don't know a lot of the inside scoop with some of the people that already left in this church, but kind of an outside viewpoint, there was some friction and drama, and how we dealt with it could have been probably better. How are we going to move forward in doing it better?
I think that's a question for the community. Is there...
Thanks for that, Joel. That's a really good question. And coincidentally, the last time we got together as a leadership team, we talked about, we actually named names of folks who've left the community with the question of, is that relationship whole? Are there things that we need to do to ask for forgiveness for? You know, what's the best thing that we can do? I think that's a question you always have to be asking. And I think it's not just a question for a leadership team. So I guess I would want everybody to be, you know, because we all are in different levels of relationship with different people, to be asking, you know, are my relationships whole? Do I need to ask for forgiveness? Is there something that, I'm struggling with somebody? And the question isn't there to bug us. It's there so that we can be in good relationships with one another and not sort of have the heaviness of broken relationships hanging over us.
And I just want to add that not only are we talking about it, we're also like getting together with these folks and connecting with them who have either left for various reasons or because they were hurt. And then another point I just want to make was that within the practicing covenant membership process and what we put into our covenant member meetings was a process for working through the Matthew 18 mm-hmm. text. So there was a training. We'd love to live it out more and more.
I also think it's important to note, and this will wrap up our time here. We'll get back to the worship after this, that passage is sandwiched between two other passages. It comes in a flow of Jesus's teachings. Before it immediately is the 100 sheep, one of which has gone astray, and the good shepherd who goes out brings back that one sheep because that's what a good shepherd does. And then immediately after is the parable of the unforgiving servant, where a servant who is forgiven this insurmountable debt by his master refuses to forgive someone who owes him like a week's salary. And the harsh judgment that falls on the unforgiving servant because of that. So I think within the flow, there is that desire for forgiveness, for reaching out, for bringing back and restoring. And I think that's its natural place in the community.